Okay, it's good. It works. It works. So we're good. We can start. That's awesome. Hey, so how's everybody doing? We're good? Right on. Cool. I'm good, too. I am just really excited to be here. Thank you, Dave, for bringing me up here and for asking me to come. It's a privilege for me, you know, and just a little caveat there. You know, I'm from Texas, right? So we've been married for 18 years, my wife and I, like Dave was saying. And so she was 10, you know, when we got married. We're from Texas. We could do that. But anyway, no, that's a joke. She hates it every time I say it, so that's why I say it. But anyway, so who's happy for spring? The one day that we had. One day of spring, all right? You know, I've pretty much, I'm from Texas, and I don't really do cold weather all that well, right? I mean, I like warm weather and beaches, and I was talking to Mr. Underwood over here a minute ago, and we were talking about tumbleweeds and all that stuff. Maybe I don't quite go that far, but, you know, I'm from West Texas as well. But, and anyway, this weather, when you know that when the Canadian geese don't want to come back to your winter, that it's too cold, right? And it's been around a little bit too long. But the good news about spring and this time of year is that it's baseball season. Anyone, any baseball fans out there? Any Yankees fans? Right? Okay. All right. Well, I'm from Houston, so you know I'm pretty happy about the Houston Astros winning the series. No one's really happy about that with me. You know, but I'm a coach on my son's minor league team, and you know we have a pretty good time with it. And he's number two, and I don't know if we got a slide of him up there, but oh, not that number two. I'm actually having a really hard time convincing Hudson that he's not Derek Jeter. He was number two when he was in the Pee Wee and now in the minors, and you know, and I'm saying, hey, bro, you're Alex Bregman, all right, from the Houston Astros. I mean, there's my dude right there. He is sick right now, and but anyway, no one knows who Alex Bregman is, right? Yeah, he's from Houston Astros. No one cares. All right, that's fine, you know. But so you know, we enjoy playing pitch and catch, my son and I, and it's funny throwing the ball at him. You know, we have fun with it. He's seven, and so sometimes he does this with the ball, and sometimes he catches it, and it's a major victory. It's a big deal when he catches it, but it's not always pretty. And my brother and I, we would play baseball too. We played baseball together, and we'd throw things at each other. And you know, my brother's 2 years younger than I am, and you know, siblings, we're not competitive at all, right? Not at all, right? We don't argue. Anyone can agree to that, all right? You're lying if you raise your hand, okay? And you're in church right now, but anyway, so we would argue, and the games would start off pretty innocuous enough. Like we'd throw the ball at each other, and it'd be good. And then you'd miss a ball, you'd miss a throw, and it'd go this way, and it would always start this way. Throw it right, right? You know, like throw it right. And so what do? I grab that sucker and I throw it way right, right? So he can't catch it. That's just what we do, right? We're older brothers. You just kind of whatever you make. And so he'd lob it back. He'd throw that thing and it would go back and forth, and next thing you know, we'd get all mad at each other, and that just wouldn't be fun. And I remember one time in particular, he threw the ball really hard, and it tagged me in the leg, and I wasn't so happy about it. I was living in a place called Woodrow, Texas at the time, and so it kicked up the dirt, and it hit me right in the leg, and I couldn't see it, and it hurt. So what do? I get mad, right? And I grab this ball, and I'm flipping it in my hand here, and I'm like, you know what? I'm gonna burn that two-seam. I don't know what a two-seam fastball is really, but I'm gonna take that two-seam. I'm gonna just chuck it right, and you know what? And I did. And my poor brother, he's gonna listen to this. He's gonna be mad that I'm telling this. But I hit him right in the forehead. And it's really a story of just how immaturely we react to these balls that are thrown our way. Whether they be curve balls, these incidents in life, the stuff that gets thrown at us. You know, we act often immaturely about those things, and that's just what I did, right? Now, so I want to take you to a story in a place in the Bible called Genesis. It's the very first book of the Bible. If you're not familiar with it, that's fine, but it's the very first book there, and it basically tells a lot about how God and man sort of came together in this story here, and there's a story in particular about a guy by the name of Joseph. And Joseph, he came from what we would call a dysfunctional family. All right, he had a father who had lived a raucous life and had cheated some folks, and he's got some older brothers now. Joseph does that have done some pretty heinous stuff. They haven't really been great guys. There's one of them. There's a murder in there somewhere, and But Joseph, he's called the son of Jacob's old age, right? So he's the baby of the family, more or less. And Joseph is kind of favored. He's treated with some kid gloves, and Jacob makes him this beautiful coat. It's a kind of coat that says, hey, you don't have to work so hard like your brothers do, right? It covers him from his wrists down to his ankles, and it's beautiful, and you don't want to mess this thing up. Maybe you got your favorite robe or your favorite shirt or something. You sleep in that thing. You love it too much, right? But it basically symbolized that he was the favorite of the family. And one day, Joseph has this dream, he tells his brothers this dream, and the dream is basically that he is going to be rulers of a lot of people, and in particular, his brothers and his family would kind of worship him in a way, or at least come to him, and that he would rule over them in some way. And so, my brother's just 2 years younger than I. If my brother came to me and he says, hey, you know what, Ozzy, you're going to be bowing down to me, and I'd laugh at him. I might even get a little bit angry, but I would certainly laugh at him because that's just what I do, right? I just laugh at my brother. But not only do they laugh at him, it actually makes them pretty angry. They get really upset about it, and they're just not having it. So they make a plot to kill him. They take his coat, and you can imagine this thing that he loved, his coat, is from his father, right? It's a gift from his father, and his covering, his protection. He was naked and afraid, and they treat him really badly. They bully him. They violate him. They abuse him, and they decide that, hey, you know what? They're gonna kill him. But they don't. They change their minds, and I can just imagine. They decide to fake his death, and they're going to sell him to some cousins. Some distant cousins, these people called Ishmaelites, and family's tough, right? If you're going to get sold to your cousins, right, and you're like, your cousin's going to say, yeah, I'll buy him. Like, that's kind of a messed up family. Talk about dysfunction. That's exactly what he's into. And I can imagine when he's hearing that they're going to kill him, and, like, you know, he's in this pit, and I don't know, I think of it in my way, like in my world, what I would do. And I can hear these guys, I'm like, dudes, yo, I'm right here. I can hear you talking about me, but they decide to take him out of the pit, and they're going to sell him. And, guys, that was a really funny joke. My life was really looking like it was the pits. You get it? Yeah, not a good one? All right. So, anyway, those are the kind of jokes that I come up with, and that's how I read the Bible sometimes. I just have to do that, you know. But I can just imagine this emotional roller coaster that he's on. But when they decide to finally sell him, like, real talk here, he's never going to see his family again. He's never going to see his dad. He's never going to see that coat. He's never going to experience that protection, that covering that he had from the safety and security of family. His brothers had basically taken his dream that he had, that he felt was from God. They had taken his dream, and they just destroyed it. Everything that he knew. So the big question is, how do you respond to those curveballs that are being thrown at you? How do you respond to that? And, you know, you think you're going the right direction. You've got a plan. And even more, here's the more important question. How do you respond when that's the people who are closest to you? Like, these are family. Or maybe they're like family. You know, when you think you know the people around you, then out of nowhere they do this awful, awful thing. So the large snapshot of Joseph's story is he gets sold into slavery. He makes his way into this really nice house. He does a great job. Scripture actually tells us that God was with him. And he makes good on it. And he does a good job there. He's a nice young strapping man at this point. He gets accused of rape at this master's house, and that ends up as a false trial, if you will. And he gets tossed into prison, and no trial, no defense. And Joseph finds himself going from the big house to the big house, right? And while he's in jail, he does a good job there as well. And Scripture again tells us that God was with him. And he made good on that as well. He was using his influence, and he basically got this model citizen award, if you will. Genesis 39, a part of the story says, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And at one point, there are some people who come into the prison, and to the prison as well with him. There's a baker and whatever, and a cupbearer, and basically like a taste tester for the king. And they have these dreams. And so Joseph says, oh, here's my chance, right? Here's my chance. I've got this gift. I can interpret dreams. I've got this ability, right? This talent, as it were. And he says, you know what? I'm gonna do that. And so the cupbearer, they come to him, and Joseph interprets this dream, and just when you think that he's going to get his big break, right, it doesn't happen. And this is where I really see the humanity and the desperation of a guy like Joseph, who's using his gifts, he's using his talents and his influence, he's doing all kinds of good, and he pleads for this cupbearer to remember him. And it says here in chapter 40, it says, "And please remember me and do me a favor. When things go well for you, do me a favor. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place, because I was kidnapped." This is who I am. I was kidnapped, and I'm from the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison. I did nothing to deserve this. I did nothing to deserve this. And this is how I can imagine his feelings, how he's feeling when he's ultimately forgotten. Cupbearer doesn't do that. To his brothers, he'd shared his dreams and they destroyed him. He's a slave. He's a prisoner. He's forgotten about. He's nobody to nobody. Not even to the people he'd been kind to. So God was with him? That's a big question. It's a statement in the Bible, but to me, it's a question like, God was with him? I mean, how do you just take a pitch like that and not think that somehow God's abandoned you, or that it wasn't worth the struggle? How do you get dealt with in such a way and just not hate everybody? Just walk around, just throw stuff. I hate everybody, right? You could do that. Some of us can't even handle when we're sitting in the parking lot and you see a parking spot like right there, and like, oh, that's great. You see the reverse lights, like they're bright white, and you're like, man, I'm going to get this. And you wait there, and you wait there, and you wait there, and you know what? Oh, they put it in park, and you get out of the car, and I'm like, you get this little Kevin Hart face, right? Can we get that up there? Everybody knows a Kevin Hart face. You're like, yeah, I got you. All right, I'm going to find you over there in aisle 6. We tend to look at our stories and we think that we're in some kind of game of where people in the universe are responsible for throwing stuff at us, and we're there left to try to figure out how we're going to hit this thing. But really, it's less about a game of batting practice. It's less about batting practice, and it's more like that game of pitch and catch, like with my brother. And I even think that the story of Joseph isn't really about Joseph's struggles at all, but it's really more about a guy who figures out how he's going to handle these balls that are thrown about him, that are thrown to him. And it's a guy who realizes that the best way to handle a curveball is to throw one right back. And that forgiveness is the greatest command of the curveball. You know, I can look at this story, and you really should read it. There's a lot of detail in here, but I've got the benefit of looking at Joseph's story from way up here. And we do, right? We can look at Joseph's story and we can say, hey, you know what? This turned out pretty well for the guy. His life ended up pretty good. But Joseph didn't have that benefit, and neither do you. Like, you don't know that person in that parking spot's going to put their car in drive. You don't know that X is going to happen to you. We don't have that benefit. So how do we handle it? And let's be real honest here. When those things happen, they usually happen from people who are closest to us. I actually heard someone say to me recently, he says, you know what? No, they can't hurt me. Why? Because I'm not going to put myself in a position where they can. I'm not going to love them. I'm not going to open myself. I'm not going to put myself. I mean, what a wild thing. What a sad thing to throw out there into the universe. That I'm just not going to give them that hope that I'm going to love them so that they can hurt me. And just look at Joseph when he was stripped and he was sold. I asked myself this question. What kind of abuse was that? I mean, is that physical abuse? Is that mental abuse? Is that what is that? I mean, you trusted these people only to be taken advantage of. Usually out of nowhere. And I'm asking, like, why is that even necessary? And the truth of the matter, and I hate to disappoint you, but I don't even know if I've got the best answer for that. I can't really answer the question as to why, and I don't even know if I should try there. But you're going through it. It's ugly. It's messy. It's painful. You've been hit by a pitch. And you swing, and you think you're good, right? You're at the plate. You think this is batting practice. And you're there, and you swing over it, and you miss. You swing under it, and you miss. You stretch, you reach, you miss. And you're out. And I don't really have a great answer as to why some of those things happen, but I am convinced of this. I am convinced that there's a purpose. And if we could look at, there's a guy by the name of Paul who wrote a lot of what we call the New Testament in the Bible. He planted churches, and then he wrote letters to these churches to tell them how they should go about things and how they should live. And he writes this in Romans chapter 8. He says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So what's this say? Every pitch, every curveball, inning after inning of your life is meant to bring you home. Even if it's not good, it still has a purpose. And so because of that, we get to choose how to respond to it. So let's fast forward Joseph's life a little bit. And he's been in jail a couple years. He's been forgotten about. And there's a story in here where the king, the Pharaoh, the same guy that the cupbearer was working for, has these really freaky dreams. Okay, really crazy. Anybody have like a weird dream? And you're like, what in the world was that? Like, no idea. Like, I do. I try not to remember them, but maybe I don't get enough sleep, so I don't remember them. I don't know. But he has these really weird dreams. And one of them is this. Now, get this, all right? So there's some skinny cows who eat some fat cows, right? And they're still skinny, right? Look, listen, I eat a big burger, and I'm fat, right? You know, but they eat these, they eat the fat cows, and they're still skinny. And oh, actually, I wonder if that's actually where the skinny cow ice cream came from. But anyway, so no one can figure out where skinny cow ice cream comes from. No one can figure any of this stuff out. And all of a sudden, Mr. Cupbearer, he comes around and he says, oh, I remember. And I love how this reads to me. Right? And the Bible's funny because it's about people, right? And people are funny, you know. But I love how this reads to me. Genesis 41, it says, finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. Maybe he was embarrassed that he'd forgotten. Like all these years, he could have helped out Pharaoh, right? I mean, I don't know if I should really say this now, but he does. He says, today I've been reminded of my failure. # cupbearer failure is what I'm thinking, right? And so he told Pharaoh, he says, some time ago, bro, that was 2 years ago. And some people, they think they hurt you, right? And they think, oh, well, that was just last month. Like, no, that was a long time ago. And anyway, so you were angry with the chief baker and me, and you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. And so the king sends for Joseph, and he wants Joseph to interpret these dreams. Joseph's response, he might have been burning on the inside. He might have been eyeballing that cupbearer, right? Just eyeballing. But he was totally cool on the outside, and even though he may have been burning, but let me just try to put you in his shoes here for a minute. If you're Joseph, every dream that you've put out there has been stepped on. Every single person you've been close to and every single person you've somehow helped has done something to get you in trouble. One way or another, you've opened your mouth to help somebody, to do something for somebody. Whatever it was, you've used your gifts, you've used your talents, you've used your influence, and it's just landed you in the pits. So what do we end up doing? Probably one of two things, right? We shut down. We run. We put the bat down. We put the ball down. We walk out of the game. We don't do anything. It happens all the time. Or we clap back. We clap back at these people. We get angry. We let them have it, like I did with my brother when he hit me in the leg, right? Grab that ball, and I'm just going to tag that dude right in the face. And Joseph decides to respond a different way. And he could have stayed silent. He could have said, yeah, you know what? I know how this ends. Because I'm going to tell you, I'm going to share, I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to put myself out to put my neck out there on the line. And you know where I'm going to end up? You guessed it. I'm going to end up right back in prison. So go ahead. No, I'm sorry. I don't know. Just put me back because I'm going to go there anyway. But instead, what's more important to Joseph and what's more important to the situation here is his relationship with God and his integrity. What's more important to Joseph is the truth. And so he exercises his forgiveness muscle. And he points back to God. He says here in chapter 41, 16, he says, it is beyond my power to do this, Joseph replied. But God, can tell you what it means and set you at ease. So the short version, he realizes the dreams were about this famine that was coming, and he says there's just going to be a great plenty, and then there's going to be a famine. And Joseph says, oh no, right? We got to get somebody to figure this out. So what does he do? He points Joseph. He says, hey, you're the guy who's smart enough that can figure all this out, how to help us out when the 7 years of famine come along. So he puts him in charge. And so number two works for who? He works for the king at this point. And he's a pretty big deal. And I'm just saying, if it were me, if I was Joseph, God's still working on me, but I'd be looking at that cupbearer and saying, nah, sorry, buddy. But anyway, like I said, God's still working on me. So he saves Egypt from disaster, and people from all around the world are coming. And some 9 or 10 years later, it's a long time. Some 9 or 10 years later, guess who the cat drags in? The dream stealers. His thirsty, hungry brothers come walking in. These haters, these people who had destroyed his life as he knew it when he was 17 years old, more than half of his life ago. And immediately he knew it. He recognized them because they were older when he was young. And he had changed. They didn't recognize him. Now Joseph's got to figure out, how is he going to manage this tension with this brokenness of among the brothers? Right? How is he going to do that? So he speaks to them. He speaks to a lot of people, but he speaks to them. And he digs into what their lives look like. Hey, do you have any family? Do you have brothers? Is your father still alive? Tell me about yourself. He does all this. And I can just imagine, like, what he must have been going through in his mind. And I mean, how do you confront these people? How do you confront these people, right? I mean, you love them. Eh. Right? Maybe you hate them. Maybe. You're not really sure what to do with them. You're certainly mad at them. And Joseph, get this, Joseph had lived all of his life pointing back to God. Joseph was a godly man, and he was struggling. He lived this righteous life. He was lived one of integrity, and now he's having a hard time with this, knowing what to do with these brothers who had ended his life. You know, on one hand, well, it's what a relief. Like, this is kind of vindication. Yeah, you know what? They are bowing down to me, right? I can just imagine some of that sort of coming up. They are. My dreams are coming true. But Joseph has a hard time with it because he's got this power. And he's a man of integrity, and he has to figure out how he's going to handle his brothers. The ball is in his hands. And the interaction between this broken family is really raw, and it's kind of real. Go back and read it. And he says, Joseph is giving them the third degree. He's making them sweat is what he's doing. He's asking them all kinds of questions. They're going to have to answer for this, And the brothers, they're kind of wigging out. They're like, oh my gosh, this is what's happening to us. And chapter 42 says this, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? This is the brothers start talking about each other, or start talking to each other. Reuben asked. Reuben was the guy who had murdered someone before. But you wouldn't listen. And now we have to answer for his blood. Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them to an interpreter. He was kind of being incognito. And then Joseph, trying to deal with this, hearing all of this, kind of coming back like a flood. I mean, this is years later. And so all of a sudden, it's coming to a head here. And now he turned away from them. He began to weep. And when he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. And here Joseph was with this opportunity of a lifetime to destroy these people. And what does he do? Check this out. Joseph ordered his servants to, and this is chapter 42, verse 25. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain. But he gave secret instructions to them, to the servants, to return each of his brother's payments at the top of his sack. And he also gave them supplies. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed home. And this is the brothers here. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sack to get the grain out for his donkey, he found his money at the top of the sack. He's like, I'm getting set up here. He says, look, he exclaimed to his brothers, my money's been returned. It's here in my sack. And it says their hearts sank. Trembling, they're scared. They said to each other, what has God done to us? And so even as the brothers grapple, they're grappling with guilt. They're grappling with karma, right? And while they're doing all that, Joseph is dealing with the brokenness. He offers them grace. And he offers them forgiveness. And some time passes before they see each other again, but finally Joseph reveals himself. It says here, Joseph could stand it no longer. There are many people in the room, and he says, out all of you. So when he was alone with his brothers, he told them what he was, and then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him. In verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. Maybe he didn't whisper it like that, right? But he says, I'm Joseph. He said to his brothers, is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They might have been scared. Like, oh, snap. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there right in front of them. He says, please come closer. And I can imagine how awkward that would be. Like, you want us to come over? What are you going to do? Right? So they came closer, and he said again to them, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. So don't be upset. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve you. He said again in verse 8, so it was God who sent me here, not you. He takes all power of the situation from them and gives the responsibility to God. Later, his brothers are trying to get some reassurance that he's really not angry because they think he still could be. And Joseph says, don't be afraid of me. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save many lives, save the lives of many people. And true story, I don't blame the brothers for asking. I mean, because maybe they wouldn't have forgiven him. I don't know. And I wouldn't blame them necessarily because there are a lot of us, maybe even in this room, and I know certainly among family members that you may know, that have a hard time forgiving people. I mean, I've been in contexts where there are people who just, they have such a high standard of people. And Christians can be the worst sometimes. We really can be. And we just don't forgive people. We have this superiority complex. We think people should know better. And just the same, let's be honest, we might not forgive people. So Joseph says this. He says, it was never about you guys. There was a purpose behind all this. He threw back a curveball and he forgave them. That's not what we usually do, right? What do? We put these passive-aggressive posts up on Facebook. We unfollow someone. We take a screenshot with our phone and say, look what they just said. Look, oh, no. They don't. You know, we do that, right? I do that. Sorry. Right? We get mad at people. And I know people who leave their calling forever because someone at their church hurt them. I know people who just quit dreaming altogether. Stop. I've been there. I mean, I was in a church context where my first day there, the man set me down in front of a group of people, in front of his family. He says, hey, look around. This is your family now. And I was like, all right, that's awesome. You know, I'm 26 years old. You know, I'm up in New York from Texas. I'm excited about it. Got a new family. It's cool. And I've never had anyone hurt me more than they. And I went in on them. They threw me that ball, and I caught it, and I just held that thing in my hand. And I tell you, I started talking about toxic people, and I started throwing stuff out on Facebook. I'd shut down my Facebook account for a while, and I opened up an Instagram because I had a whole lot to show than I had to say, right? And I just threw insult after insult. I'll show them for hitting me in the leg with that ball. I'll do it. Now, I'm not excusing what they did to my family and me. They hurt us. They hurt us bad. And I lost friends. I lost influence. I lost my ministry. I eventually lost my home. I had my job, and I had my wife. And they had hurt us both. And usually in a relationship, you know, one can kind of lift the other up, right? We didn't have that. We had each other. We had two broken people hurting each other because we were hurt. We bounced around to a couple churches, found the one that we liked, and we're trying to get that, fix that brokenness with brothers. And it took years. It took years for me to forgive that pain and to forgive them, to confront that pain. Like, I can talk about it now, and it's so real because, you know, because it was real. And it took me a long time to forgive those people. And some of you, I'd venture to say that you're still bouncing. This may be your third, fourth, fifth church. This may be another relationship for you that's been, you know, because you're bouncing. Because the moment someone hurts you, you recognize it and you say, you know what, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm bouncing. I'm dropping that ball. I'm gone. And we spend much more time figuring out or trying to figure out how are we going to escape the pain of our brothers versus actually dealing with it and confronting it in a healthy way and offering grace. Or maybe you just don't do church at all, right? I'm just not a church person. I don't do organized religion, and that's fine. Look, I get it. Been there, right? I didn't grow up in church. I understand. It's all because someone hurt you there, maybe. You judge a relationship. And you're in that relationship and you recognize it's a familiar pattern. And you say, oh yeah, you know what? I've been there before. And you call time. And you drop it. I've seen this. And you leave. So I challenge you on that with something I learned along the way. It isn't about what you know about the situation or what you think you know about the situation. But it's about what you know about God. And that should inform your response. And I'm going to say it again. It's not what you think you know about the situation, but what I know about God that informs the response. And I had to remind myself of words from a guy like Peter, who was a follower of Jesus. And Peter says this. He says, of course, you get no credit for being patient if you've been beaten for doing wrong, right? I do that with my kids. You know, like if I have to discipline my children in some way, if they know they did it, they're like, okay, I get it, right? They're not happy about it. But they know. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Forgiveness is the greatest command of the curveball. Matthew, who was another follower of Jesus, he says, then Peter came to him and asked, he says, Lord, how often should I forgive somebody? He might have had somebody in his mind. 7 times? Because this guy's at 6. No, not 7 times, Jesus said, but 70 times 7. Forgiveness is a pitch that needs practice over and over again, day after day, curveball after curveball. And Joseph, in many ways, is a mirror of the life of Jesus when it comes to forgiving the people closest to you who can honestly do the most damage. And Jesus, near the time of his capture, he gets to his closest friends and he says, you know what? You guys are going to leave me. You're going to abandon me. And you know what? They did. And he has this interaction with a couple of thieves who are being executed next to him. Luke 23, it says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. He says, so you're the Messiah, are you? Well, then save yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested. He says, don't you fear God even when you're being sentenced to die? Like, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me. Does that sound familiar? Remember me. Joseph saying, remember me to the cupbearer when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, when I'm being wronged and shamed and disappointed, I don't default to forgiveness. But we see here Jesus, when he's forgotten, he's beaten, he's abandoned, even by his closest allies, he still has the wherewithal in that pain to look around and say, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give you grace. And so I know we've got some Josephs in here, and you've been hurt by people close to you. It's not about you. It's not even about them. It's about your response when that ball's thrown. How are you going to throw that back? Or maybe you're like the brothers, and you're concerned about the karma, and you might be looking over your shoulder. You just need some grace. Like, you need some peace about this thing. And for the Christ followers in a room, which ball are you going to throw? Is it going to be that mean fastball, that 2-seam that I threw at my brother and hit him in the forehead? You going to try to hurt somebody? Or is it that cutter? You're going to grab that ball in a certain way, and it's just, you're going to throw a cutter, and you're going to slice him. You're going to say something sharp. Or is it the curveball of forgiveness? It's unexpected, this curveball. It's going one way and it, boom. It's not what you think is going to happen. And it requires you to hold the ball in a certain way that's uncomfortable. It might even hurt a little bit. But when you release it, you trust it that it's going to hit its spot. And so I want to pray for you guys. First, people who are Christ followers, because you may be holding on to something. And so if you want to release a curveball, if you're holding on to that ball and you're not really sure how to do it, can I just pray with you? Can I just pray with you that you just figure out the right way to throw that ball, that you do it with grace and that you do it with forgiveness? If you want to do that, would you raise your hand with me? Because I'd like to just pray for you specifically. Thanks. That's courageous. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the people who've raised their hands and for your voice in this. It's not easy to take the throw and then dish out forgiveness, but whatever the tension is, where people have hurt us, where people have confused us, where dreams haven't quite turned out the way we thought, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would just give us the wisdom and the strength and that you would help us to partner with your Holy Spirit to take that ball, and even if it's uncomfortable, Lord, to deliver grace to the situation. And if we've been those people who've put people in the pits, I pray that you'd forgive us, Lord, and that you'd restore relationships, that you'd take that brokenness of the brotherhood, Lord, and you'd bind it back together. In Jesus' name. Now, if you don't, thank you for doing that for me. If you don't profess Christ as your leader and Lord of your life, I'd be awfully remiss if I didn't tell you that there's peace in that pain that you're dealing with there. It's absolutely yours to have. It's free. There's nothing really you have to do. There's actually a neat quote by C.S. Lewis that I think you ought to know if you haven't looked at it, if you haven't read it. It says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. And if I could oversimplify it so that we could have a further discussion about what grace looks like, God's trying to get your attention in this shout. He's trying to say, hey, how are you going to respond? It's been thrown at you. How are you going to respond to it? He's giving you that opportunity. That, you know, listen, I could oversimplify it, and that's okay. That's it. The intent is to draw us closer to a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And it's hard dealing with this stuff, right? It's hard, whether you're a Christ follower or not, right? You have to admit that if you're having a hard time dealing with this stuff on your own, like, you've got to have something to partner with you. You've got to have something else that helps you deal with that mess. And I'm here to tell you that something is the Holy Spirit. And that partners with you so you can deal with it, and you get that Holy Spirit. You receive that guidance, that pitching coach when you profess Jesus as Lord of your life. And so if that's you, I want to pray for you too. Is there anyone, if I don't know how you guys do that here, but I'll do it this way. If everyone would just bow your heads, that would be okay with me. And if you would like that pitching coach, if you would like help with forgiveness, whether to be forgiven or to give it to somebody else, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand, because you can partner with God. And if this is for the very first time, raise your hand. If you haven't given your life over to Christ, raise your hand with me, and I'm going to pray for you. And you don't have to say it exactly like I say it, and that's okay, but maybe just something like this, maybe in your mind or out loud, whatever works for you. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry. I have held on to things and I've tried to manage this my own way. And people have hurt me and I don't really know how to respond. And sometimes I've responded terribly. Forgive me for that. And I'm asking for the power of your Holy Spirit to help me and to guide me and to coach me in this life as I accept Jesus into my life for the very first time. I accept you as Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.